The following podcast is a glimpse into the life of Ecclesia Houston. We pray it is a blessing as you seek to follow Jesus, the liberating King, and live in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, Ecclesia, if you have been joining us the past couple weeks, you know that we are doing a series on the book of Acts. And so far, as a church community, we have covered chapters 1-8, which is a lot of text. And I've been told that we're going to cover the second half at some point, but today I was assigned to summarize those first 8 chapters, and so with some of their core values and lessons. And I found myself this past week, as I was preparing for this sermon, being distracted. I don't know if you can relate. The truth is, we live in an attention economy. Right? And there are corporations and platforms, and it is incentivized for us to be a distracted people. And we recently dropped a nap for my 3-year-old, which means he's going to bed a little bit earlier. And I have this new thing called free time at night. And I don't know how to fill it. I probably should clean and do laundry or do something like that. But I also heard about this thing called Netflix. And I decided this past week to just crush every documentary that's ever been done on cults, as you do. So I'm now a cult expert. But this thing happens at the end of an episode where it will lure you into wanting to watch the next one. And there are two types of people. There are people like my husband who say, "Oh, I look forward to that tomorrow." And then there are people like me who are a little more compulsive and who will stay up until 3 a.m. ruining my life because I cannot quit these episodes. A couple years ago, I was in this program called Leadership ISD. Do we have any Leadership ISD alum in the house? No? The last two services have. Well, Leadership ISD is this cohort of individuals. There's 50 students a year that come together, and one day a month, we talk about educational policy, how to be an advocate. We learn about the different policies and choices and how to be agents of change in the city of Houston and beyond. And so this fellowship class would meet every month, and this was before the HISD takeover. So this was like the good old days. And we would meet for this season of fellowship, and I met this other girl who was also working in the nonprofit space at the time, like I was, and she was also in seminary. And she was at Yale Divinity School, or as she says, YDS. And we became fast friends. I have a picture of her. Her name is Lizzie Robbins. She is now an Episcopal priest for a church in Katy, and she lives in Houston. And we've kept in touch, and we'll get together every once in a while. And I told her, "Lizzie, I want to come hear you preach at your parish." And she gave me a date that she was preaching. And right before she was about to preach that morning, she texted me, and she said, "Erica, do not come." And there was a flood, because we live in Houston, and these things just happen out of nowhere. She said, "I hydroplunged on the way over here. You will not come here alive." So she sent me a link to watch her sermon online. And during her sermon, she told this long story. And I thought the story was profound because I could pay attention the entire time. That's how I know it was a good one. Like, it kept my attention, even though she read a long story. And since I heard this story, I keep coming back to it and thinking about it. And when I found out that I was supposed to summarize the values and lessons within the book of Acts, I immediately thought of this story. So today, I am going to read to you a story by Terry Dobson and retold by Ram Dass. And if I had snacks, now would be the time I'd pass them out. It's going to be about 10 minutes of me reading a story, but I think it will be worth it. And then we'll talk about why this story is really about the values in Acts. So the story begins. The train clanked and rattled through the suburbs of Tokyo on a drowsy spring afternoon. Our car was comparatively empty, a few housewives with their kids in tow and some old folks going shopping. I gazed absently at the drab houses and dusty hedgerows. At one station, the doors open, and suddenly the afternoon quiet was shattered by a man bellowing violent, incomprehensible curses. The man staggered into our car. He wore laborer's clothing, and he was drunk, big, and dirty. Screaming, he swung at a woman holding a baby. The blow sent her spinning into the laps of an elderly couple, and it was a miracle that both were unharmed. Terrified, the couple jumped up and scrambled toward the other end of the car. The laborer aimed a kick at the retreating back of the old woman, but missed as he scuttled to safety. This so enraged the drunk that he grabbed the metal pole in the center of the car and he tried to wrench it out of its station. I could see that on his hands he was cut and bleeding. The train lurched ahead and the passengers were frozen in fear. I stood up. I was young then, some 20 years ago, and in pretty good shape. I'd been putting in a solid 8 hours a day of Aikido training the past 3 years. I liked to throw and grapple. I thought I was tough. Trouble was, my martial skill was untested in actual combat. As students of Aikido, we were not allowed to fight. Aikido, my teacher had said again and again, is the art of reconciliation. Whoever has the mind to fight has broken his connection with the universe. If you try to dominate people, you are already defeated. We study how to resolve conflict, not how to start it. I listened to his words. I tried hard. I even went so far as to cross the street to avoid the chimpira, the pinball punks who lounged around the train stations. My forbearance exalted me. I felt both tough and holy. In my heart, however, I wanted an absolutely legitimate opportunity whereby I might save the innocent by destroying the guilty. This is it, I said to myself, getting to my feet. People are in danger, and if I don't do something fast, they will probably get hurt. Seeing me stand up, the drunk recognized a chance to focus his rage. Aha, he roared, a foreigner. You need a lesson in Japanese manners. I held on lightly to the commuter strap overhead and gave him a slow look of disgust and dismissal. I planned to take this turkey apart, but he had to make the first move. I wanted him mad, so I pursed my lips and I blew him an insolent kiss. All right, he hollered. You're gonna get a lesson. He gathered himself for a rush at me. A split second before he could move, someone shouted, "Hey!" It was ear-splitting. I remember the strangely joyous quality of it, as though you and a friend had been searching diligently for something, and he suddenly stumbled upon it. Hey! I wheeled to my left. The drunk spun to the right. We both stared down at a little old Japanese man. He must have been well into his 70s, this tiny gentleman sitting there, immaculate in his kimono. He took no notice of me, but beamed delightedly at the laborer, as though he had a most important, most welcome secret to share. Come here, the old man said in an easy high vernacular, beckoning to the drunk. Come here and talk with me. He waved his hand lightly. The big man followed as if on a string. He planted his feet belligerently in front of the old gentleman and roared above the cackling wheels, "Why the heck would I talk to you?" The drunk now had his back to me. If his elbow moved so much a millimeter, I would drop him in his socks. The old man continued to beam at the laborer. "What you been drinking?" he asked, his eyes twinkling with interest. "I've been drinking sake," said the laborer, "and it's none of your business." Flecks of spittle spattled on the old man. "Okay, that's wonderful," the old man said. "Absolutely wonderful. You see, I like sake too. Every night, me and my wife, she's 76, you know, we warm up a little bottle of sake and we take it out to the garden. And we sit on an old wooden bench. We watch the sun go down and we look to see how our persimmon tree is doing. My great-grandfather planted that tree and we worry about whether it will recover from those ice storms we had last winter. Our tree had done better than I expected, though especially when you consider the poor quality of the soil. It is gratifying to watch when we take our sake and we go out and enjoy the evening, even when it rains." He looked up at the laborer, eyes twinkling. As he struggled to follow the old man's conversation, the drunk's face began to soften. His fists slowly unclenched. "Yeah," he said, "I like persimmons too." His voice trailed off. "Yes," said the old man, smiling, "and I'm sure you have a wonderful wife?" "No," replied the laborer. "My wife died." Very gently swaying with his motion of the train, the big man began to sob. "I don't got no wife. I don't got no home. I don't got no job. I am so ashamed of myself." Tears rolled down his cheeks. A spasm of despair rippled through his body. Now it was my turn. Standing there in well-succumbed youthful innocence, my make this world safe for democracy righteousness, I suddenly felt dirtier than he was. Then the train arrived at a stop. As the doors opened, I heard the old man cluck sympathetically. "My, my," he said, "that is a difficult predicament indeed. Sit down here and tell me about it." I turned my head for one last look. The laborer was sprawled on the seat, his head in the old man's lap. The old man was softly stroking his filthy, matted hair. As the train pulled away, I sat down on a bench. What I wanted to do with muscle had just been accomplished with kind words. I had just seen Aikido tried and true in combat, and the essence of it was love. I would have to practice the art with an entirely different posture. It would be a long time before I could speak about the resolution of conflict again. Ecclesia, I think that story and the values within it are cute. It's admirable. And then there's part of me that is more cynical and says, but does that really always work? Like, does a non-violent response work? It worked in this story where this violent, belligerent man was humanized and brought back to a rational state with kindness. But is that always the answer? And I gotta say, I don't know if it always works like that. But what I do know is that that's the kind of stuff Jesus preached. That was the way of not just Jesus, but the way of the early church in Acts. Because Acts was all about not using power to overpower others, but to humanize and do life with others. So one of the first reasons I think that this story embodies the theology of Acts is that power over others was not the way of healing in this story, and it also wasn't the way of the early church. And that's what made the early church in Acts so radical and significant, is that it was modeling a different way than the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a beast that could use violence and hoard power to marginalize other people groups. And here comes this church that offers a radically different way. And regardless of if you want to theorize if it works or not, the truth is that this way was a better way, and that the resurrection of Jesus inspired a movement that transcended the overpowering of empire. I said in an earlier sermon that a group of people that had wealth and resources and social clout, they were called the Sadducees, and they challenged this new church. And you can remember that, but because they were sad, you see. Second time I told that joke. Horrible both the times. I have to say it. So this group of people called the Sadducees wanted to do life differently. They wanted to use power over others. And then here comes this church saying there's a better way. Brené Brown categorizes power in four ways. I've talked about this before, but I think it's so helpful, especially when imagining how the church used power. And the first is power over, which is the aggressive form, which is the form that that young man wanted to use on that drunk man originally. And then the better way, which is really the way of Jesus and the way of the early church, was to use power to, use power with, and even power within. Because what we know about the early church is there was this moment after Jesus' resurrection where the Holy Spirit descended on the people and gave us not just power to us and with us, but also within us. Because people had access to a Holy Spirit that would not overpower them, but reside within them. We know this from Acts 2, as it reads, "When the holy day of Pentecost came 50 days after Passover, they were gathered together in one place. Picture yourself among the disciples. A sound roars from the sky without warning, the roar of a violent wind, and the whole house where you are gathered reverberates with sound. Then a flame appears, dividing into smaller flames and spreading from one person to the next. All the people present are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in languages that they've never spoken as the Spirit empowers them." See, it says the Spirit empowers them, not overpowers them, not tells them what to do or how to live their life, but offers them the kind of power that Jesus had. The same Holy Spirit that's always been available is now available to the people within this early church, both as individuals and as a collective. And I think that collective point is important. That brings us to the second thing that I think is symbolic of Acts in this story. That's that the story is about needing each other collectively, just as a church needs people. This sounds simple, but this was radical during this time. During a time when perhaps we can at times relate today, where a government was not meeting the needs of all the people, this new way was supposed to be a community where people were not left out and having without. That the church was to function perhaps how government was supposed to function, and that is to meet the needs of all people. And this was a different way of being in the world, especially when contrasting it to the Roman Empire. For the church to act like a single body in Christ. And I love that metaphor of the body of Christ, because it doesn't mean that people do things because they're nice or good. We do it because we're interdependent. If my hair starts on fire and I start patting it out, and the fire goes out, I don't say, "Wow, that was so nice of you, right hand. You didn't have to do that. Hair could have figured it out." Now, see, a body is interdependent on one another. It acts as a collective. And when the church is doing church well, we are meeting the needs of each other. And I think there's no better example of this than when there's a disaster and how Ecclesia responds. If you were part of this community during Harvey, there's a good chance you had people sitting here today muck out your house. Or when we lost power during this last storm, there was a spreadsheet, as Sean said last week. You know, Chris has a bias to instantly mobilize, he's talked about. When in disaster, he thrives and is good at getting things done and getting needs met. And I think that's how the church is supposed to embody the spirit of Christ when we're doing things well. And it's what this early church imagined so long ago, working as a collective. Acts 2 also reads and reminds us, the community continually committed themselves to the learning what the apostles taught them, gathering for fellowship, breaking bread, and praying. Everyone felt a sense of awe because the apostles were doing many signs and wonders among them. There was an intense sense of togetherness among all who believed, and they shared all their material possessions in trust. Ecclesia, the book of Acts constantly reminds us that we need community. Just as that old man just needed a lap to cry in and to tell the truth, to cure his loneliness, we all need the same. And finally, I think this story is about finding humanity in the other. And I put other in quotes because depending on what social context we're in, it's all made up, this idea that people are other. And so was the early church in Acts. Now, the early church was all about including both Jews and Gentiles. And whoever wanted to join this new Jesus movement, there were no rules. Anyone could join. That was a radical shift. We learned last week from Sean about the Ethiopian eunuch who had thought that he didn't belong in church and then come to find out he did belong. And there was a new way of doing things in the early church that would expand and include all people, regardless of what gender they were affiliated with. But it takes a posture of curiosity to want to understand the other, especially when the other is an enemy. I think that is the single-handedly most radical thing about Christian theology, is this call to love our enemies. I think it can feel impossible. How do we love an enemy? I think this story illustrates one way, and that's to begin to understand them. It doesn't mean we excuse their behavior. It doesn't mean that the drunk man is no longer accountable for his violent actions, but it does mean that we are supposed to humanize even those who are acting in a way that we think is wrong. And that can feel impossible. Acts 2 reminds us of what it means to humanize and understand each other when it reads, because of the holy festival, there are devout Jews staying as pilgrims in Jerusalem from every nation under the sun. They hear the sound and a crowd gathers. They are amazed because each of them can hear the group speaking in their native languages, and they are shocked and amazed by this. I think this is the ultimate metaphor for the early church, that despite barriers and difference, despite cultural differences, that perhaps there is a way for us to still understand and love each other. And in this moment, the church is literally understanding each other despite differences, because they're all speaking the same language. Ecclesia, in that story, that old man found how to speak the drunk man's language. And it wasn't with a punch in the face. It was with a story about a tree in sake and finding the humanity in the other. Gloria Steinem has this story. called Always Ask the Turtle. So I'm going to read to you. I'm just kidding. We're almost done. But I'm going to summarize the story for you. So in Always Ask the Turtle, Gloria, and it's a true story, she was in college, and she was in a science class, and she found this turtle way up a riverbank, away from the river, kind of by a road, a busy road. And she was afraid that the turtle might turn into the road and get killed. So she picks up the turtle, and she's going to bring it back to the riverbank where it can be happy and belong with all the other turtles. And her professor says, "Did you ask the turtle?" She looks at him like, "What?" And she said, and the professor said, "Female turtles that are about to lay eggs will go on a long 2-week journey, often uphill and away from their natural habitat, because where they live, there's often predators, and they need to find a safe spot to lay these eggs. That turtle, that pregnant mother, has probably journeyed for 2 weeks to finally get to where she is, and you thought you were helping by bringing her back to square one." And it's this reminder that if we try to be saviors, if we think we know better than the communities we serve, that we end up doing more hurt than good. Because the best vision of the church is to not just love the other, but to understand and live with as one with the quote-unquote other. And if we don't do that well, I'm not sure we can make much progress in the world. And so that is the big invitation of Acts, to be an interconnected people that not just understand each other, but love each other, and that challenge these definitions of enemies with nonviolence, and when it feels idealistic or too simple, that we point to the life of Jesus and remember that there's a better way, and that we trust that this mission will be a fruitful one because it began with resurrection.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information, please visit our website at www.ecclesiahouston.org.